On my right-hand side are three chairs. And I am going to put you in one of these chairs before you leave the service this morning. And your children and your parents. I'm going to put this church in one of these three chairs. And at the end of the service, I'm going to ask you if you are in the chair you want to be and if you're not, to move. This service, this sermon began 25 years ago. I've been thinking about this, and I've been preaching it for almost 25 years, although it's changed a lot as I've come to understand more deeply what I'm going to be saying to you this morning. It started at a secular conference in the northeast part of our country. There was a couple of the Christians there with me. We were attendees. And one of them said, "Do you see that person on that table? He's the son of the famous Christian leader such and such." Well, I had heard of this man and respected him all of my life. And at break time, I made a head right over to him and said to this man, "I'm glad to meet you. I understand you're the son of such and such. What was it like growing up in your parents' home?" The man bristled. He swore at God. He swore at myself. Said, "I hate God," and turned on his heels and walked out. You could have picked me off the floor. It was weeks before I recuperated. Asking the question, how can you have such godliness in one generation and how can you have such godlessness in the other generation? Often that subject is swept under the floor, under the organ, as if it doesn't exist. But I want to deal with this question this morning. This is a sobering discussion, one which will bring up much emotion in you as you think about yourself and where you fit in three generations, from godliness to godlessness. I stumbled across this in Joshua. Take a look in your Bible to the last chapter of Joshua. And I've been thinking about this because I couldn't think of anything worse than somebody coming up to one of our three children at some conference saying, "I understand you're the son or daughter of Dr. Bruce Wilkinson from Walk to the Bible. What was it like growing up in his household?" I cannot think of anything worse than what I discovered at that particular conference. I don't want that ever to be true. Neither do you. But unfortunately, in some cases, because people do not understand what's really going on, tragedy does occur. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua sits in the first chair. You can see in Joshua 24, verse number 15, he's challenging the people at the end of life. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, the other side of the Jordan, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we hope, we'll try, if God wills, we will serve the Lord." That's the first chair. It's the chair of Joshua. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." What happens when you grow up in a Joshua house? Look down to the end of that chapter, to verse 31. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all of the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." That's the second chair. Joshua is the first chair. The elders are the second chair. They grew up in the homes of the Joshua generation, the committed generation. They had seen all the works that God had done for this generation. What happens when you grow up in an elder's home? The next generation. Just flip over a couple pages, a couple more years, to Judges chapter 2, verse 7. Judges 2, 7. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Verse 10 is the third chair. "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers," that means the second generation had died, another generation, a third one, arose after them who did not, number one, know the Lord. And number two, they didn't know the work which he had done for Israel. Generation one is Joshua. Generation two is elders. Generation three is another generation that arose after them. Generation one, they know the Lord. Generation two, they know the Lord. Generation three, they do not know the Lord. They are saved. They are saved. They are not saved. Second observation, they had the works of the Lord. In this generation, God moves mightily in response to a dedicated holiness to God. There are miracles in this generation. When you grow up in a home that knows Christ and is sold out to God, and you are committed to God regardless of what's going on in life, your children will always come to know Christ. I've been in ministry for many years. I've been all over the world. To this day in my life, I have yet to find one exception to what I've just told you. You grow up in a committed home, your kids will come to know Christ every time. I do not know an exception. If you're an exception, you come see me after the service. I've said that all over the world, nobody's ever come. You grow up in that kind of home, you grow up because you love God, you love your parents. I can't remember not believing in Jesus Christ. And as I grew up, we went to church Sunday morning and Sunday night and daily vacation Bible school and church camp and Pioneer Girls and Boys Brigade, church cleanup day. And I think I asked Jesus Christ into my heart at least 200 times. How many of you know exactly what I mean? Sure. And the average person who grows up in a committed home trusts Christ before he's 10 years old, maybe up to 13. You become a believer because of your parents' commitment to the Lord and your being attracted to who and what they are and what they believe. But the problem with the second generation, unless God gets a hold of them, is they remain here. And God to them is not the same as God to their parents. This is a generation that's committed. This is the generation that's not committed. This is the generation that's filled with compromise. This is the generation that knows the Lord and has the works. This is the generation that knows the Lord and knows about the works. This generation doesn't have answers to prayer. This generation doesn't really believe that God answers prayer that much. This generation doesn't have many miracles. It's for the generation of the Bible. This is the generation who lives the Bible and knows that God moves mountains today. Because this generation knows the Lord and knows about the works but doesn't have the works, it stops. When you grow up in a compromising home, you have big problems in the next chair. In this particular case, it says, they knew not the Lord. This generation, the grandchildren of Joshua's generation, didn't know the Lord. It didn't get passed on. It stopped. In one generation, it stopped. It's happening in our country everywhere. This is a huge chasm, bigger than the Grand Canyon ever imagined to be. And when you grow up in a compromising home, the shocking thing is you do not come to know Christ many times, not all the time. But even more surprising than that, is you don't even know the works that God had done for this generation. That's what it says. They knew not the works that God had done for Israel. In blatant terms and straightforward talk, that means the grandchildren of Joshua's generation did not know the sun stood still, did not know the Jordan River opened, didn't even know that Jericho walls came tumbling down. They didn't even know. Great shame to this generation who didn't pass it on, who thought it's only my responsibility to parent my children, when the Bible says you teach your children and your grandchildren. But they didn't. And their parents didn't. Because if they told this generation about the great and mighty works that God Almighty did for their parents, and they didn't have any for themselves, they knew that the day would come that their child would say, where's those works in our house? Sad day. It's the word conflict, commitment, compromise. conflict. You can put every single family you want somewhere in that. You can take Scripture. You can put Abraham in the first chair. You can put Isaac in the second chair. And guess who sits all over the conflict chair in the third one? Jacob. This is the chair that's sold out to God. This is the chair that's half to God. This doesn't serve anybody but themselves. And you find Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, manipulating his parents, manipulating his relatives, and trying to manipulate God himself. All I want is me. You see, it starts out in this chair like this. God and me. And when the offspring comes in a home that's God and me, it starts early on, God and me. And then in time, it will always occur in the second chair that me, God and me, and 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 me and God. Me and God, and me and God, and me and God, and me and sometimes God. When you grow up in a me and God home, God doesn't move on. And you have conflict. This is the generation that says, I can't find myself. This generation, you never hear them say that. They don't even think about that. They've learned that the biblical pattern is to die to self. This one lives to self. And because you live to self here, this person can't find themselves because they have no rock. This generation is sold out to people and to the Lord and to the Word. Regardless of their personality, they are always working with people. Extrovert, introvert, makes no difference. They just know that all that matters is people. This generation starts that way, but things change. Usually in the later teens and crossing the threshold of the 20s, where it starts with people and before long it becomes things. This is the generation that wants to get ahead. This is the generation that the size of the house, the type of the car, the extra things, the position in life. This is the generation who lives to get ahead. Here's David. You're studying David in your church. Man after God's own heart. Sin, yes. But as you look, you'll find part of his fabric is people. He's always taking care of and caring for people. And when David's very famous son came on the scene, whose name is Solomon, when God early on asked Solomon, who was leaning on his parents' faith and walking God, and God said to him, what do you want? He answered the question as a first chair person. I want wisdom of God. Do you want things? No, I want wisdom. God gave him wisdom. But because he was a second chair, and because he would not obey God, eventually his heart hardened, and he put people behind him, and he coveted money, wealth, pleasure, and power. Until the end of his life, he looked like a third chair person. If you met Solomon in the end of his life, I'm convinced you'd have thought, I'm not sure that man's born again. He was the man, according to the Old Testament, that built his wives temples to false gods. He built them himself. And they gave human sacrifices in those temples later on. And he was responsible. You grow up in that kind of home, even though that's the wisest man, but he's not sold out to God, his wisdom becomes folly. And when you grow up in his home, you're like a man named Rehoboam who take over that kingdom, the son of the wisest man that ever lived, but didn't live for God in the last half of his life. You see, David took a physical kingdom that was nothing and turned it into a spiritual kingdom. That was passed on to his son, who took over a spiritual kingdom and made it into a physical kingdom, lost the spiritual side of it, passed it on to his son, and as his son came on and that nation came to him with a major request, He had no wisdom. He had no stability. And the nation split over his lack of leadership and his inability to think the way the Lord wants us to think. People, possessions, pride, commitment, compromise, conflict. The trouble is you can't see the difference between these two people by looking at them. You can't. This one probably has a little bit nicer clothes than this one. This one has a newer car. But you can't tell the difference by looking at them. They look the same. In fact, it's very important to the second generation that they look the part. But they are not committed to the Lord. And it happens on the way to church that the offspring of the second generation's in the back seat on the way to, not this church, but other churches in the city. And on the way, they hear their parents having this big argument. Anger, lack of gentleness, harsh words. They pull into this big parking lot on a cool day. And they see their dad get out of the car and for the first time that week walk around and open the door for the mom and says, "Shut up, get my arm." Yes, I love the Lord, yes. And the kids watch this. And that particular day, the pastor has asked Dad to give a testimony. And Dad walks up with his black Bible and puts it down and says, "I was a terrible sinner at 9 years old. And God got a hold of my life, and my life has radically been changed ever since. And this is the most important book in my life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then you need to meet Him." And then he closes his testimony in prayer and prays this amazingly spiritually sounding prayer. And the kid's in sanctuary and says, "Dad?" Because when Dad gets home, he takes this most important book and he sets it on his dresser. It never moves all week. In fact, more Sundays than not, he's yelling, "Who took my Bible?" He can't find it because he couldn't use it all week. And it comes down after church where he prays for the meal. And prayer sounds like this: "Dear God, thank you for the food. Thank you for the church. Be with the missionaries. Amen. Pass the potatoes." You see, the chair in the middle talks the part and doesn't live it. And that's why the third chair is the chair that looks at the church of Christ and says the church is filled with... Who told you that? They say it's filled with hypocrites because the truth of the matter is this second chair is a hypocrite. They speak and act as if they are something different than they are. Because instead of there being God and God alone, it's God and me and God and me, and sometimes God. Because when there is the first chair, it looks to the third chair like a second chair person. And they don't know the reality of the first chair. There's a lot of differences. This chair believes that life is to be lived on the basis of that book, the Scriptures. And the Scriptures has a way of not changing, even though it's translated in 150 different versions in our Bibles today. This chair never came underneath the authority of the Bible, really. They know it. They can probably sing the books of the Bible. They can probably say them backwards. They could probably beat their parents in a Bible drill because they grew up in the church, but they did not come underneath the authority of Scripture. And so the authority that this generation lives under is called the people I go to church with, the saints. And however the group of people that I hang around with at church, however they live and whatever they do, I feel comfortable with that because I'm with you. And they look over here at the world and they say, "We're not as bad as that." And therefore they judge their life and their values and their behavior based upon what the world is doing, and since it's worse, I'm not as bad as, and since we as fellow believers are doing it together, I guess it must be okay because we're in this together. But the problem with the world is, it's against God. And as the world moves further and further and further and further away from God, like it's happening here in Phoenix, big time, then my comparison of how I'm behaving is about 10 feet behind it, and it's moving. And that which becomes acceptable today, 10 years ago, would have never dreamt to have been the stuff, if you're in the second chair, that you watch on television and video is an abomination to the Lord. And what takes place in this issue is all of a sudden one day there's a conversation between this generation and this generation and this generation's way over here, and they're talking about something that they did or something that they have seen. And this generation says, you did what? You went there? You saw that? Isn't that have some of this in it? Well, yeah. But it's really good. It's really good. I mean, just don't worry about those parts. And there's a little bit of blush in the cheeks, just a little bit here. What would the Lord think of that? You are so old-fashioned! No, they're not. They have not moved. Because the Bible gives values, and it's called holiness. And it hadn't changed. And the first chair says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This generation, therefore, is underneath the authority of this book. And regardless of what anybody else is doing or whatever anybody else is saying, it really doesn't make any difference. If this says it, then I'm going to do it. Because I can't be sold out to God if I don't. This generation has what we call as convictions. Convictions are what we do when nobody else is around. Convictions rule us. And the trouble is, no matter how hard we try in the first chair, you cannot pass a conviction on. It won't go. Took me years to learn this. You can't pass it on. It waters down, and it becomes a belief. Beliefs you control. Convictions control you. These are who you are. This is what you may or may not believe, depending upon the circumstance you're in and who's around. And when you try to pass your beliefs on to the children over here, it won't pass on as a belief. It's called something else. It's called an opinion. That's just your opinion. I remember a conversation with my father, sits here. I know all about this chair. It was in high school. It was the first time I can remember this. It was late at night. I was studying in the kitchen table algebra. And my father came home from working late at night, and we would oftentimes have something to drink and some toast. And I said to my dad, everybody else on the team drinks but me. Dad, I want a drink. Uh-huh. I understand. No, you don't. You and Mom, you never drank. Yes, we did. You what? I never see you drink? Oh, yeah, a long time ago, before you were this big. Why don't you drink anymore? Didn't you like it?
Oh, yeah. What happened? Well, after we came to know Christ, we wanted our best friends to hear about him because he changed our life. So Mom made a big roast, and we served the best red wine we had. And when Johnny and his wife came into the dining room, they knew we had become Christians. And Johnny stopped at the door of the dining room and said, "You call yourself a Christian and you drink liquor?" Hey, Bruce, they turned and left the house. They never ate the meal. So Mom and I decided, if that's going to bother a non-Christian like that, our best friends, then down it goes. So we poured it all down the drain because of Johnny. Hard struggle at your age. What are you going to do? What's he doing? He's passing on conviction. But he's also letting a high school wrestle with a belief to a conviction. I heard you drinking. Yeah, everybody is, and you do from time to time. Get off my back. You better stop. Why? What if the people at church here? This one? They never would have thought of that. What does God think? I'm not talking about drinking as an issue this morning. I'm talking about conviction. Where are you? This generation right here walks with the Lord. They really do. Their time with Him in the morning is real. It meets a genuine need. It is the best part of the day for that person. They get up in the morning. Rarely do first generation people get up and have devotions at night. Rarely. It's in the morning. Doesn't have to be in the morning. It seems to be the way it is. But when that relationship is passed on, this generation sees Christianity as a responsibility, not a relationship. They know that they've trusted Christ as their personal Savior and they've invited Him into their lives. They know that they're going to heaven, but as far as a daily, vibrant, living, real, growing, tear-bringing, laughter-filled walk with the Lord, they don't have it. And when they try, it doesn't work. And they say to themselves, well, I guess Christianity isn't really everything it's cracked up to be. I know I'm supposed to go to church, and I do, and I have devotions for maybe the first 2 weeks of each year, and it just doesn't click in. As far as praying, I pray for the food, and maybe I pray a minute or two besides that, but it just stops at heaven's door. This generation, they have the works. They love to pray. Really, because it is as genuine and as real as it can be. This person goes to church because they know they ought to. They carry a Bible because they know they ought to. They try to live the Christian life in the flesh. They've never understood the Spirit. This person right here understands that Christianity is a person. That's what it is. Where are you this morning? This isn't something new. The Apostle Paul would say it like this: there are some among you who are spiritual, some among you who are third chair natural, and there's some among you who are carnal. What is carnal? Knowing the Lord and living in the flesh. Carnal means flesh. It is my observation that vast majority of church is made out of second generation people who've not broken and come to know God on a daily basis. What has to take place between here is your sin must be dealt with through the blood of Christ. What must take place between here and here is your self must be broken through the blood of Christ. This is self. This is the spirit. You die to sin. You learn how to get victory over the enemy. You learn how to walk with God. You learn how to be sold out to Him and Him alone. Jesus Christ said a wonderful thing. And as we close, I want you to look in Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. There's a wonderful passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 15. This is how Jesus describes the three chairs. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot, neither cold, that's the third chair, or hot, that's the first chair. I wish that you were. Pick one or the other. Why? Why? Because the middle chair pulls down the first chair, and the middle chair blinds the third chair. Do you know how hard it is to lead this person to the Lord? You have to undo so much of what that person did. I would prefer that you either be this or that you'd be this. But, he says in verse 16, so then because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. What is that? That's a picture. If you like coffee in the morning, you like a nice hot cup, what would happen if you think it's hot and it's lukewarm and it hits you? Ooh, that's not good. I don't like this. What does the second chair live for? The second chair lives for the love of money. If I can just say it straight to you. You have a heart filled with covetousness and self. That's why in verse number 17, Jesus says what he says. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and need nothing, and you don't know that you really are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of you to buy from me, gold refined in the fire, that you may be wonderfully rich, and white garments, holiness, so that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, because it will be. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then the verse in 19, that is a glorious verse. As many as I, what's the word? Love. Does Jesus Christ love the first chair? Yes. Love the third chair? Yes. Love the second chair? Yes, but he has a word for those of us who've been in a second chair. I rebuke. Stop. It's wrong. You don't need to live your life there. And it's not very fun to live there. It's empty, it's dry, and it's meaningless. And the hole that God put in the heart of all of us to be filled by Him, if it's not filled by Him, no matter how hard you try and how long you try, it'll always be flat. I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous. Get out of your chair. Hurry up! That's what zealous means. Do it now. It's not the will of God that you sit here. And then verse 20 is where we'll end. Although many of us use this when we share our faith with a non-Christian group, it really is given to a Christian. And it is given to a second chair Christian. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not from the outside, trying to get into your heart. This is from Christ inside the heart of a lukewarm Christian who's knocking to get the attention of the second chair person. If anyone hears my voice, and you are hearing it this morning, and opens the door, I will come into him and not save him, That person's already born again. What will I do? I will dine with him, and the biggest secret will be discovered. He will dine with me. No, that's it. This person has given up hope. They carry their Bible, they come to church, they try to pray, but nowhere along there have they really walked with God. And Jesus says, hey, let me into you. Open up. Die to self. Let me be the Lord of your life. And you'll meet me, who is God eternal, and your heart will burst with joy. I came for the second chair person this morning. That's why I'm here. I used to be a second chair person. I am no longer a second chair person. By God's grace, it's for me and my house. We are serving the Lord. And God Almighty wants to be as intimate with you far beyond you can ever imagine. And if you find yourself in the second chair this morning, as numerous ones of you have, then the Lord has a few words. One, I love you. Don't think I don't. Be zealous. Oh, run. Come on. Be zealous and repent. Lord, I am so sorry. I hate second chair. I hate the second chair. Personally, I hate it. I hate it. So do you. And some of you this morning need to move out of the second chair right now. And although this is very unusual, if you're in the second chair and you want to repent, then you need to nail it with commitment this morning. That's how commitment works. Yes, I will cross the line. Yes, that's how it happens. Not double-minded, not a little bit of commitment, but sold-out commitment. And therefore, I'm going to ask you to do something hard. If you're in the second chair and you want to move, then be zealous and repent. And through an act of humility, if you're in that situation, would you just kneel where you're sitting across this auditorium, quietly kneel, and ask the Lord to forgive you this morning? Right where you are, just kneel. Go ahead. Yes. Many are kneeling. Amen. Many. If you need to kneel, be zealous. If you're in the second chair, oh my, kick it over and come to your knees. Anybody else? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there are many on our knees this morning, and we in humility would confess our sin of carnality and our sin of lukewarmness. We know you, but we do not know the works. We have you in our hearts, but we do not walk with you. And we have served ourselves rather than served you with a whole heart. We therefore confess our sin to you. Lord, what an abomination our heart is to you this morning. We apologize. We repent. We ask for forgiveness. We move into the first chair through faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
for Jesus Christ. Continue to consider what it means to be a first chair person.